It was years ago, I was reading a book on mathematics. It's not something I normally do, but this was a rather interesting book on mathematics, and it was written by one of the professors at Washington University in St. Louis, a very esteemed university, a math professor. His name was Alexander Calandra, and he was telling the story about giving an exam in an advanced mathematics class. And in that class, there was only one question on this particular exam. The question was, how do you determine the height of a building with the use of a barometer? There was one particular student who, like so many college students, wanted to test the system. So he simply wrote down, go to the top of the building, take a long rope. Tie the barometer to the end of the long rope, lower it to the ground, measure the length of the rope, and you have the height of the building with the use of a barometer. Well, this is correct. You could get the height of the building that way, but it didn't demonstrate proficiency in the course. And so when the professor read it, he said to the student, this is unacceptable. I'll give you 10 minutes give me another answer. To which the student replied, sir, which answer would you like? There are many, many answers. He said, but perhaps one answer would be, go to the top of the building, lean over the edge, drop the barometer, and time it with a stopwatch. By use of a simple proportion related to time, you can determine the height of the building. Or, he said, another way would be to take the barometer out, set it on the sidewalk, measure its shadow, then measure the shadow of the building, and by the use of simple proportion, determine the height of the building by the height of the barometer. Or, he said, there's an even better way. You go to the bottom floor staircase, and you work your way up the stairs. You put the barometer on the wall, make a pencil mark at every point, go all the way to the top of the building, come down, count the pencil marks, and you have the height of the building in barometer units. But he said, actually, the best way to determine the height of a building with the use of the barometer is to go to the basement and find the superintendent and say to him, dear sir, if you tell me how tall this building is, I'll give you this fine barometer. I mean, this is what it's like to deal with college students who always have a way to beat the system. By the way, if you're wondering the real answer, air pressure. Comparisons. That's no fun. I got to tell you a little story. Every once in a while in my life, really incredible things happen. And I'm going to tell you this one because it compressed my life. 50 years ago, I was a football player. I was a football player for a really good coach. A very gifted coach who, after coaching me, went on to USC and was an assistant in the great years with John McKay. He was an offensive coordinator of the great years when they won a number of national championships, another heyday in the era of USC football. He became legendary. He spent the latter part of his coaching life at one of the great high school programs, Southern California Muir High, put, 20 men in the NFL, a lot of tailbacks in the great university football programs. Really, really gifted coach. We were so far advanced in the years that I played for him against the universities that we played. We were playing sophisticated, almost West Coast offense pass formations. In fact, my last year, we were 292 yards a game in pass offense, and we're talking 50 years ago when people were doing 3 yards in a cloud of dust. He was a brilliant sideline analyst, knew what to do in the game. He became a legend in the coaching world, became the chairman of the National Coaches Foundation, well known to all coaches. Well, 50 years ago, I I played for him, and he wasn't a Christian. I remember sitting on an airplane flying to a game up at the University of San Francisco and talking to him about the Lord, as I often tried to do. I was a believer, and I wanted him to know the Lord because I really cared for him and I admired him, and he just had no interest. He said, "I want to live the way I want to live. I don't want anything to do with Christianity. I want my life the way I want my life." And all these 50 years have gone by since I ended my career with him. I remember our last conversation was, "Tell him I'm not going to sign. If I'm drafted, I'm going to seminary. I want to be in the ministry." He didn't understand that, but that was the way the Lord had clearly led in my heart. So through the years, from time to time, he would visit the church, and he followed my kind of life and my ministry, and he would see me once in a while on television, hear me on the radio, and every once in a while, he'd invite me to some quarterback association golf tournament or something as his guest and just reconnect. 4 weeks ago, at the age of 80, it took him to the hospital, and he underwent heart surgery, and he had an abscess in his tooth, which in condition like that goes right to the mitral valve of the heart and can kill you fast. So he's lying in the hospital on the edge of death. I get a call from his brother that he wants to see me. He wants to see me because he's dying. So I went to the hospital. When I went into the critical care unit, they said to me, "He hasn't moved or opened his eyes in 3 days, so we can't guarantee a response." So I walked in, and I walked up to the bed, and inadvertently, I leaned on a button which moved something, and the nurse panicked, "Get away from the bed, get away from the bed." So I rearranged myself, and I reached down my hand, I took a hold of his hand. There must have been 15, literally, machines going, all connected in some way to both his arms and his mouth. And I just reached my hand out, and I took his hand, and I said, "Hey, Coach, it's Johnny Mack." That's what I was always known as by him, Johnny Mack. "Hey, Coach, it's Johnny Mack." Immediately, I felt this strength of his grip, and he opened his eyes, and he nodded his head. He couldn't talk because he had a trach. And I said, "Coach, I'm here to tell you something. You're the thief on the cross. This is your time. You have no future. Now is the time for you to commit your life to Jesus Christ. Now is the time to confess your sin and embrace Christ, Coach. You're the thief on the cross." His response is, squeezing my hand with his right hand, and then he lifts up his other hand. It's got a board on it with needles, and he reaches over and takes my other hand. And he's squeezing me with both hands, and I said, "Are you ready to pray and repent and embrace Jesus Christ? You know the gospel. You know he died on the cross," and I went over it. He knew it. His brother was a believer. He had intersected with believers for years. "This is your time. Are you ready?" He nodded his head. He nodded his head. And we prayed together, and he committed his life to Christ 50 years later, the age of 80. Toward the end of this, his brother came in, who was a believer, and realized what was going on and fell down on Coach and kissed him all over the head and hugged him, and then he kissed me all over the head and hugged me. We had this incredible moment. And I wanted to know the story. I wanted to know how it all happened. Why me? And his brother basically said, "He watched your life for all these 50 years. And I realized in that moment, you want to live your life so that somebody you knew 50 years ago wants you to bring them the gospel 50 years later. We wept around that bed that day, and he was changed forever. I went back a few days later to see how he was doing, and he was up in a chair recovering, doing better. Couldn't talk, I walked in the room. He beamed and smiled, grabbed my hand, and started pushing me in a direction. And I went over and picked up a clipboard, the same clipboard I saw 50 years ago on the side of a football field, aluminum. This was not the same one, but the same kind. And in it was an alphabet. And he had written the alphabet out in longhand. And he took his finger and he pointed out a message. W-H-A-T, what, C-A-N, can, I, D, O, do, F, O, R, for, O, U, R, L, O, R, D, J, E, S, U, S. What can I do for our Lord Jesus? I said, Coach, he's doing fine. You don't need to do anything for him. This is his time for him to do everything for you. And he just beamed. Well, his brother called me and said that no one can believe the transformation in his heart. It's shocking. Now he wants to recover and get out of the hospital because he says, I have to live my life a different way. So his brother sent me another message from Coach. Do you know of a good coach's Bible study? I want to be with Christian coaches. And I do. And I'll help him with that when he gets out of the hospital. Well, just to close the story out, the other night I went to watch my grandson, who plays football at Hart High. They were having a passing league. And they were in summer passing league 7-on-7 against Oaks Christian, which is a big football school. And the coach there is Bill Riddell. Bill Riddell is another legendary football coach, great college coach, played in the NFL. He's been a coach for years. He's in his mid-70s. And I'm standing on the sideline watching my grandson play, and across the field comes Coach Riddell. And he sees my son, Matt, and he asks somebody, is that Matt MacArthur, John's son? And somebody says, yeah. And he says, where's your dad? And so Matt got me, and I walked over, and Bill Riddell starts to weep. This is a crusty 75-year-old football coach. And he's crying, and he can't talk. And he says, it's the greatest transformation I've ever seen in my entire life. I prayed for him for 30 years. 30 years my wife and I prayed for his salvation. And he said to me, he said, probably you don't know the story. I said, I only know what I know, but I don't know all of it. He said, well, I'm the guy that called Coach's brother and said, there's one guy the coach wants to hear from, and it was you. So he initiated the whole thing. Well, that's far more thrilling to me because I have so much invested in my coach's life than it would be to you. But the point I want to make is how you live your life now and beyond now may not bear fruit for decades. But your consistency may be the thing that makes the gospel believable in the life of someone long, long into the future. Live your life so that 30 years from now, 40 years from now, 50 years from now, when somebody is desperate for the gospel and they've watched your life, they want you. In the book of Acts and the 12th chapter, don't time me yet, I'm not starting yet. I didn't count. You got to do an interview, didn't you, Steve? Well, that was a self-interview. I interviewed myself. That was not a sermon. In the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, one of my favorite little moments in biblical history, there is a man named Herod. Herod, one of the Herods in the Herodian dynasty, he puts on his royal apparel in verse 21, takes his seat on the rostrum, begins to deliver an address to the people. Basically, he announces it's Herod Day. And he puts himself on display in a triumphant setting to demonstrate his pomp and his power. And the people buy into it, verse 22, and they say, the voice of a god and not of a man. They're swept away by him. And I just, there's something about this that's so amazing. And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. I mean, what a bummer end to Herod Day. What? He was struck by an angel of God, eaten by worms, and died. Why? Because he did not give God what? Glory. He did not give God glory. The sin of all sins is to fail to glorify God. Paul reminds us of that. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Scripture is replete with commands to give glory to God. A failure to do that is a failure, if you will, to keep the first commandment, because glorifying God is equal to loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. One of the ways I'm convinced in which contemporary people, including professing Christians, fail to glorify God is by failing to acknowledge him as creator. As creator. I spoke about this issue at the Shepherd's Conference some months ago, and Rick asked me if I would bring the same discussion to you. Because you, as college students, university students, are subject to the anti-creation bias of pseudoscience. You need to understand that worshiping God means worshiping him as creator. Theology used to be called the queen of the sciences. Theology used to reign. That's essentially what that means. Theology was the ultimate reigning truth. Biblical theology trumped all other categories of knowledge. And so it still should be. And as Christians, we should recognize that theology, biblical revelation, still establishes the absolute truth about everything of which it speaks. The Bible is not theory. The Bible is fact. It is reality. It is truth, no matter what subject it addresses. And if it speaks, and it does, about origins, it speaks truly. And the true and only account of creation is contained in Genesis 1 and 2, as you know. Scripture opens chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis with a very simple, unmistakable statement: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is not hard to understand. That is not confusing. That is not ambiguous. That is straightforward. No one can misunderstand what it means. Even a small child could understand that, for the most part. Although recently, my little granddaughter Gracie was in her class in the Christian school, and the teacher said, God made everything, to which Gracie replied, oh, no, he didn't, because a whole lot of stuff is made in China. Oh, bless her little heart, we understand that she was both right and wrong. But as simple as that statement is, it is the first illustration in the Bible of God's immense ability to cover profound reality with an economy of words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a simple, straightforward, uncomplicated, economic use of words. But it is powerfully loaded. It was 1903 when Herbert Spencer died. Herbert Spencer, a skeptic, a non-believer, was the winner of scientific awards because he discovered the categories of the knowable. He reduced all things knowable, therefore all things real, into categories. He said, here are the categories of the knowable in this order: time, force, action, space, and matter. Everything that exists fits into time, force, action, space, and matter. Little did that skeptic know that that's exactly what God said in verse 1. In the beginning, that's time. God, that's force. Created, that's action. The earth, the heavens, that's space. And the earth, that's matter. The Bible says that God created everything that exists out of nothing, and He did it in 6 days. No one gets past the first verse of the Bible, the first chapter of the Bible, without having a test as to whether you're going to submit to the Word of God. Here's your first opportunity to believe the Bible. Now, I want to give you just a few words to hang my thoughts on as we think this through for a little bit. First one is fidelity. Fidelity or faithfulness. Either you believe what the Bible says or you don't. It's that simple. You either believe it or you don't believe it. In the first and second chapter of Genesis, there's no mention of evolution at all or of any evolutionary process at all. But it is crystal clear that there is a mention of 6 24-hour days in which there is evening and morning. And there is a reiteration of that in Exodus chapter 20, in which we're instructed to maintain the Sabbath, the Old Testament people were, because in 6 days God created all that exists and rested on the seventh day. You either believe that or you don't. You can accept it or you can reject it, but you don't have the option of changing it, altering it. Now, if you flow through the rest of Scripture, you will find there's an amazing consistency in the revelation of Scripture that ties in to the creation account that lets us know that the writer of Scripture is the Creator because He knows so much about creation. In fact, the Bible reveals things about the material world that were undiscovered in ancient times, having been discovered only in recent times. For example, whoever the Creator is, whoever created the universe, knows how it works. Agreed? Whoever created it understands it. Whoever created the universe knows, for example, that the earth is spherical, that it turns on an axis, that it is suspended on nothing, that it sweeps through space in a fixed rotation and orbit, and that it's part of a solar system that is dragged from one end of space to the other end of space by the orbit of the sun, which moves through endless space. All of those things are stated in the Scripture. Even Psalm 19 says the circuit of the sun runs from one end of heaven to the other. The prophets tell us the earth is a klug, it's a sphere. It's turned on an axis like clay to the seal. It hangs on nothing. He knows the galaxies, the Creator does. He knows the staggering reaches of space. He knows the stars can't be numbered. He knows the cycles of the air. He understands the science of hydrology, the movement of water. He understands chemistry perfectly. He understands biology perfectly. So, since the Creator knows all of that, if He wrote a book about it, it would be accurate. Whoever is intelligent enough and powerful enough to design and create and sustain the incalculable complexity of the universe, macrocosm and microcosm, is certainly also intelligent enough to do the relatively simple task of providing a revelation about that creation which is logical, comprehensible, consistent, and accurate. If the Creator then wrote a book and revealed reality regarding His creation, it would be accurate, and it would be provable as accurate as centuries go by and science develops. On the other hand, whoever made this universe would not say the moon is 50,000 leagues higher than the sun and has its own light. The Creator would never say the earth is flat and triangular, composed of 7 stages, one of honey, one of sugar, one of butter, one of wine, etc., etc. The Creator would never say the earth sits on the heads of countless elephants who produce earthquakes when they wobble. But that's what Hindu holy writings say. So we know Hinduism isn't from the Creator. It's a ridiculous lie. The Hindu Upanishad says the sun is the source of all energy in the universe. Wrong. Maybe the Taoists have it right. The Taoist holy book says there are only 13 members of the body through which death can come. Wrong. Maybe the Buddhists have it right. They say earthquakes are caused by wind moving water and water moving the land. Wrong. Maybe the Mormons got it right. Book of Mormon, Alma, chapter 7, verse 10, Jesus was born in Jerusalem. Wrong. Or the Mormon scripture says that Adam fell that men might be created. Wrong. Or maybe Christian Science. You know about Christian Science, don't you? Mary Baker Eddy, Patterson Glover Fry. She had a problem with men, and she just kept marrying another after another. And by the way, Christian Science is like grape nuts. You ever had grape nuts cereal? I don't get it. It's not grapes or nuts, and Christian Science isn't Christian or scientific. But Christian Science says that man is made up of brain, blood, bones, and material elements, quote, and is incapable of sin, sickness, and death. Well, that's enough to make the point, right? Supposed divine and holy revelation that is historically inaccurate, morally inferior, spiritually muddled, scientifically wrong, did not come from the Creator. The Creator got it right. The true Creator is an infinitely intelligent information communication genius. In fact, He has encoded the living components of His creation with communication DNA by which they all operate. You say, what about science? Don't we have to apply science to the Genesis account to be intellectually honest? Let me help you here, okay? If you can get past the notion that you have to explain creation scientifically, you're going to be fine. And this may shake you up. There is no such thing as creation science. You say, wait a minute. There's even an Institute of Creation Science. Sorry. But there are creation scientists. Sorry. There is no such thing as creation science. No such thing exists. You say, what do I mean? I mean this. There is no scientific explanation for creation. None. There is no scientific explanation for creating a fully occupied, fully mature universe in 6 24-hour days. There is no science that explains that. It's impossible. All science is based on observation, verification, repetition. Creation was not observed, can't be verified, can't be repeated. All we know is it happened in 6 days, and there is no possible scientific explanation of that. Didn't happen by any uniform cause. Didn't happen by any predictable, observable, repeatable, fixed laws. It is miraculous at a staggering level. This morning I was preaching out of the third chapter of Mark. Jesus calls a man in the synagogue, one of the towns in Galilee. He had a withered hand. The word is atrophied. He says, come up here. The guy comes up. He stands there. No doubt self-conscious about his withered hand. The Greek word means atrophied. It's used of a dead plant, useless, some kind of disability. We don't know the cause of it. Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand. Instantly it's restored, fully functioning, fully healthy. Now, that would be enough to shake me up. That would be enough if I was sitting in the front row of the synagogue to make me a believer. That isn't even to be compared with the concept of creating the entire universe in 6 24-hour days and everything that is in it. There is nothing in the Genesis account, chapter 1 or chapter 2, that makes any reference to any evolutionary process at all. Nothing. And there is no way to look at the result of the miracle of creation and explain the act of creation. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say you're in Jerusalem the day after Lazarus came out of the grave. You remember him? He was there so long that his sister said, by now he stinketh, in good King James English. He came out of the grave, they unwrapped him, he was alive. Let's say you meet Lazarus and you watch him and you say, move your mouth, Lazarus, move your arms. I want to see what goes on when you've come back from the dead. You might even watch him eat, watch him walk. You could observe the behavior of Lazarus for days and months and years, and it would never give you any information about how he was given life. There's no connection. None. Let's say you were hanging around some of the folks who were there at the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women plus children when they were given the bread and the loaves, and you met them the next day and you said, well, did it taste good and did it digest normally? And wow, let me see your flesh. Was it real food? And perhaps you followed their life and you looked and tried to analyze the effect of this eating of miraculous food. No matter what you observed, nothing you observed would contribute at all to an explanation of what happened, because there is no observable, repeatable explanation. There is no fixed law. There's nothing scientific about a miracle. It is by nature supernatural. It is by nature transcendent. It is by nature inexplicable by any human means. That is why I say there's no such thing as creation science. Creation can only be understood as a miracle if the one who did it tells us how he did it. And he has told us what he has told us in Genesis 1 and 2 and nothing else. Creation has no connection to science as we observe it. It is not a scientific event. It cannot be explained by any scientific laws, any natural laws. It is a miracle. So we believe the revelation of the miracle-working Creator. Somebody says, well, God could have used evolution. Oh, really? He could have used evolution? That's irrelevant. That's intrusive. I don't even answer that question, because he didn't. At least if he did, he didn't say he did. And I don't know how evolution works in 24 hours. And by the way, I'm sure he didn't use evolution, because evolution requires death, and death didn't come till the fall, till Adam's sin. No, he made everything in 6 days. God is either telling us the truth or lying to us. A little dialogue between the Lord and Job from Job 38. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? What a rebuke. It's you again, Job, with your stupid comments. You darken counsel by words without knowledge. Gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, God says, you instruct me. Boy, that is really sarcastic. All right, Job, you instruct me. You teach me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You're going to tell me, huh? How it all started? Where were you when I set its measurements, since you know, and stretched out the line? On what were its bases sunk? Well, who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted with joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors, meaning shorelines, when bursting forth went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? Who developed hydrology that sucks up the water from the sea into clouds, takes it over, deposited in the land as rain, it comes down through the streams and the rivers back to the sea? Where were you when I made that? When I set boundaries, when I set a bolt, a thunderbolt, where were you? Have you ever in your life, verse 12, commanded the morning, caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth? This just goes on and on and on. What is the way, verse 19, to the dwelling of light? Where does darkness come from? Tell me if you know. Have you entered, verse 22, the storehouses of the snow? Do you know the storehouses of the hail, which I've reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? I mean, how stupid are you to argue with me? Can you lift your voice, verse 34, to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings? Verse 1 of chapter 39, do you know the time mountain goats give birth? He just continues to ridicule the idea that a man would stand and tell God his own foolish musings about God's creation. And it keeps going like this all the way into chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all these things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me that I didn't know. Sorry, this is out of my realm. So we come at the beginning of Scripture to statements about God as Creator. This is the first test of fidelity to the Word of God. You don't need to concede anything to science because there is no science in creation. It is all miracle. Evolution is hostile to the Scripture, hostile to the God of Scripture. I received a letter recently from a national ministry, one of probably the three largest national ministries you would be very familiar with. They say, we are a Bible-based, Christ-proclaiming, gospel-centered ministry. The letter was written to the president asking their position on origins, their position on creation. Here is the answer. Quote, our ministry takes no stand. We avoid secondary issues. Our efforts are designed to bring people together based on the historically essential doctrines of Orthodox Christianity. Creation is one of those secondary doctrines. We believe falls into the category of non-essentials like spiritual gifts, eternal security, and the rapture. They got a lot of non-essentials. Eternal security and the rapture? It's non-essential. On the other hand, I would suggest that you ask any so-called Christian ministry, especially a Christian college or Christian seminary or church or any other Christian ministry, one primary question that will tell you what their fidelity to Scripture is. Ask them, what is your understanding of Genesis 1 and 2? The answer will reveal their attitude toward Scripture. If they are committed to Scripture as true, as inerrant, as absolutely authoritative, they will lock on to the explicit, unmistakable, unambiguous statements of those two chapters. If they say they have a view of origins that is broader than Genesis, then they will have to admit that they have a view that is not in Genesis. So they know something about creation that no one knows, and that's unusual since they weren't there. And then you might ask them this, okay, what chapter do you start believing in? Do you kick in Genesis 4? Do you kick in Genesis 20? Maybe you don't start believing till Exodus. When do you start believing? It's an issue of fidelity. Secondly, it's an issue of simplicity. The Genesis account, by all honest considerations, is simple, plain, clear. It is perspicuous, to use a long word. It is uncomplicated. There's no getting around what it says. And it's reiterated again and again and again. John 1, Jesus introduces the Logos, and it says, without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him. Deuteronomy 4:32 speaks of the day that God created man on earth. The day. You can read Psalm 104. You can read Psalm 148. I won't take the time to do that. Many other psalms talk about God as the creator. Isaiah 40, verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. He is the creator. He wants to be honored as the creator. Ephesians 3, 9, God created all things. Colossians 1, 16, by him all things were created. Even young people are reminded in Ecclesiastes 12, 1, remember now your creator in the days of your youth. Fear God, give him glory, says Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Fear God, give him glory. And who is this God to be feared and glorified? The one who made the heaven and the earth. This is the foundation of our worship. There are 165 passages in Genesis directly quoted or referred to in the New Testament. 200 alluded to. All clear, simple, uncomplicated references. In Nehemiah chapter 8, there was a great revival. You remember that revival. I won't turn to it. They extolled God. They confessed their sins. And they worshiped him, Nehemiah 8 and 9, as Redeemer. But it says they also worshiped him as Creator. To reject the Genesis creation account is to reject not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament. To deny fidelity and simplicity. And to substitute human ideas. But there's a third word, and this is the important one. Let's just say priority, okay? Fidelity, simplicity, priority. What is God's purpose in creation? Is this just random? Were there just billions of years of random things happening, maybe occasionally punctuated by God? Is that how it is? It just kind of meandered for millions of years into what it is, and it's now meandering back out of what it is into something devastating? Did it kind of work itself into this, and it's slowly demising? Or is something going on in this created universe that has a beginning and an ending and a powerful management operation going on by sovereign God? Is there a scheme, or is this just some random thing finding its way? Jonathan Edwards put it like this: providence subordinates all changes in the affairs of mankind. Scripture teaches us that God ordains everything. All the circumstances that exist in the universe since creation, all the contingencies, all the changes, all the revolutions from person to person, day to day, century to century, millennia to millennia, all these move in the power of God to a fixed moment. They began in a fixed moment of creative power beyond comprehension. They will end in a fixed moment of uncreative power. He brought it into existence in a brief time. He will take it out of existence in an equally brief time. And in between, he is working a plan. Everything from creation to consummation is part of this one great plan being worked by God's powerful providence. There's not one hostile molecule in the universe outside that plan. The earth is not winding down. It's not running out. It is moving inexorably toward its purpose. History will end, but it will end when God ends it, just as it began when He began it. And by the way, it is not eternal. It began in an explosion of divine power, and it will end in an explosion of divine power. It began with creation, it will end with uncreation. Meanwhile, divine providence works, subordinates, orders, overpowers, controls, manages everything to achieve that end. And what is this end? What is this grand design? What is this unfolding purpose? It is the work of salvation. It is the work of redemption. The whole history of the universe, simply a theater in which God can redeem sinners. All God's work of creation and providence is only the means to achieve the goal of redemption. Every person, every act, every event is subservient to the divine purpose of redeeming a people for heaven. All material elements in creation are subordinated to spiritual objectives, and nothing, absolutely nothing, is random. The work of redemption and salvation is God's purpose. The creation of a visible world is simply to provide a setting for the new creation of an invisible people. A great theme is manifest throughout Scripture. So many familiar references to creation and the fall are tied to salvation. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The connections are clear. 1 Corinthians 15, the first Adam gives life, the second Adam is given life, the second Adam is a life giver. Again, in that same chapter, the first Adam brought death, the second Adam conquers death. The first Adam in Revelation 2 lost paradise, the second Adam gains paradise. The first Adam is earthy, the second Adam is heavenly. The first creation is in the likeness of God, 1 Corinthians 15. The new creation is also in the likeness of God. First creation of bodies diverse, the new creation of resurrection bodies diverse. All these salvation analogies show us that redemptive history unfolds in the theater of the created universe, working to its glorious end. Now, with all of that just sort of thrown at you, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians for a moment, chapter 4. And here is the magnificent analogy. Jonathan Edwards loved this analogy. He has a whole section on it in his Miscellanies. This is what he says, does Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What is he saying? He is saying that salvation is analogous to creation. Salvation is analogous to creation. How did creation happen? God said, light. God said, let there be light. Light shall shine out of darkness, and it happened instantaneously. So in salvation, the sinner is in a dark void spiritually, until the miracle of light, the brightness of God's glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ, engulfs him. The recovery of the elect from the darkness by the instant power of God who puts the darkness to flight by opening the heart is analogous to creation. You remember that creation begins and there is formlessness and emptiness, and the Spirit of God moves over the darkness and God speaks light into that darkness. So it is in salvation. Men in the darkness, the dark void of spiritual death, are flooded with light. In a moment, miraculously, they come to life. They become a new creation. After the original light, you remember, was sovereignly created in Genesis, there followed in the next days of creation more creation, but each 24-hour period was dark and light, evening and morning. Jonathan Edwards likens this to the picture of the believer's life. We have been given the light. We have been brought to life. We are a new creation in the same way that the creation occurred at the very voice of God, but we still flow through the reality of our fallenness. And so life for us is a constant rolling of dark and light and dark and light. Edwards also said that the creation went from day to day to a more full, more glorious, more beautiful completion. And so it is that as believers, we are brought to life in the creative power of God in that moment of our salvation. And then we cycle through the battle with sin in light and dark, but ever increasingly the beauty of that creation manifests itself until it becomes good. And then finally, as in Genesis, God rested and His creation was complete. And so there will be a day when we enter into our rest, glory of heaven, and creation is complete. So the analogy of creation and salvation points to the fact that creation, like salvation, is an instantaneous miracle. Now I want to shift gears and close by saying, what about the end? What about the end? Does God have an end for this? What about it? Many Christians now, so-called Christians, follow the evangelical fad into liberal thinking about social concerns, and they've begun to wallow in this environmental agenda. Save the earth. There is an evangelical environmental network now, and there's a Creation Care magazine. I find that so interesting. The Creation Care magazine sponsors this evangelical network, and hundreds of evangelical leaders have signed on, college presidents, seminary presidents, pastors, teachers, other leaders. They are issuing a call to care for the planet, to heal the damaged fabric of creation and work for the healing of the earth. Now, this may come down to stop global warming, which is seen as the main abuse of the planet by people. Evangelicals, by the way, have become obsessed with environmental issues. It is really becoming wacky. One evangelical leader said, "The earth is God's body, and He wants us to look after it." And now we have the Green Bible. Instead of red letters where Jesus speaks, it has green letters wherever there's an environmental issue. And it has a biodegradable cover. German churches, by the way, repent for green sins in an effort to cut the carbon footprint. Oh, I heard last week, I don't know if you heard about it, a new bovine flatulation tax. If you're having trouble understanding what that means, ask somebody around you. There's a shorter version. $175 per cow in America being considered by Congress because cows release methane gas. And they're going to damage God's body, the planet. Really. In the Evangelical Declaration on the Care of Creation, here are the affirmations of these leaders. We have sinned in our stewardship of creation. Therefore, we repent of the way we have polluted, distorted, and destroyed the Creator's work. That's absurd. We commit ourselves to extend Christ's healing to the creation. I got news for you. He cursed it. We confess the sins of land degradation, deforestation, species extinction, water degradation, not in my faucet, global toxification, alteration of the atmosphere, population growth. Further, human poverty is a consequence of an environmental degradation. By the way, that's absolutely a lie. Human poverty is a consequence of a failure to use the resources of the earth. Further, they say, and I'm quoting, "The cosmos in all its beauty, wildness, and life-giving bounty is the work of our loving Creator." What? He cursed it. God created it good, and we have corrupted it. No, God created it good, and He corrupted it. By the way, I don't want to live in a natural environment. If my wife sees one thing in our yard that doesn't belong there, I remove it. If I went a month and didn't do that, the place would be overrun. By the way, 52% of evangelicals support strict environmental sanctions. You want to live in a natural world? Start with your house. Don't clean it. Don't mow the grass. Don't water the grass. Just go natural. You'll die. You'll die. This is such bad information. Earth's temperature has risen in the last 30 years. They say 1.2 degrees Fahrenheit. We have only 30 years of data on this, so it's a bit of a short-term trend. Trends come and go in which temperature changes occur. Some last from 7 to 10 years, some 20 to 50 years, maybe more, maybe 1,000 years. We have no data. We have no specific temperatures. Although there was a period in the Middle Ages called the Little Ice Age. The best information tells us since 1880, temperature has gone up and down. From 1940 to 70, it was cooler. From 70 to the present, it's warmer. It's just fluctuation. It may be declining. I wouldn't be surprised since the curse has affected the earth. Legitimate science recognizes a close correlation, however, and this is very important scientific truth, between sunspots and climate change. The more sunspots, the warmer. So that solar variations drive climate change. The sun is the source of temperature changes. The sun, not us. There's no evidence that CO2 contributes to warming. Actually, the opposite is likely true. The sun warms up the oceans. The oceans are warmed up, which releases more CO2. So the sun determines the amount of CO2 in the atmosphere. The sun warms the oceans. The oceans are the great repository of carbon. It's released. Plants produce CO2. What man produces is minimal. Warming temperature is not produced by man. Industry does not affect CO2 in the atmosphere. Water vapor and clouds make up almost all CO2. The best science tells us that climate change is the effect of electromagnetic fields on the sun, increases CO2 from the oceans, the clouds, and the plants. Claims of environmentalists have no scientific support. We're not going to drown, folks, with melting ice caps. The Bible says the Lord will never destroy the world by water. Remember the rainbow. By the way, there are three times more polar bears now than there were 40 years ago. Just threw that in. Caltech, Michelin lecture by Michael Crichton. This is what he said. The idea of global warming ranks with the idea of extraterrestrials, for which there's not one shred of evidence. The fact that the scientific community doesn't rise up and protest the false science of global warming means they have been politicized or postmodernized, and there's a crack in the scientific door and pernicious garbage is squeezing through. The ploy, he said, used by postmodern politicized pseudoscience is consensus science. A large group of scientists agree. To which Crichton responded at Caltech, consensus science is not science. It is extremely pernicious, the first refuge of scoundrels, a way to shut down debate and real science. When you hear, he said, the consensus of scientists agree on anything, you can be absolutely sure you're in trouble. Grab your wallet. The work of science has nothing to do with consensus. Science requires only one investigator, one researcher who has the facts. Consensus is irrelevant. If it's consensus, it's not science. Consensus is invoked only in situations where there is a political, social, financial agenda, but no scientific support. No one has come up with, many scientists say the Earth is 93 million miles from the Earth. That's a fact with nothing to do with consensus. So he said, once you abandon strict adherence to science, anything is possible, anything. By the way, skepticism is the soul of science. Well, there's a lot more I could say. My time is gone, more than gone. I guess what I could say in the end is, turn with me to 2 Peter. And here we have God's word on the uncreation. 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpected, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That is a nuclear, atomic holocaust. That is the implosion of the existing universe. That's what will happen. He repeats it in verse 12. The heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Will there be global warming? Worse than that. Far worse than that. But in the meantime, folks, God has given us a planet to be enjoyed. Warming, if the temperature warms up, is a good thing. It lessens death by cold, makes regions more habitable, larger crops, longer growing seasons in the north and the south. Warming helps the poor. Cutting energy harms the poor. Lack of development harms the poor. There are 2 billion people in the world with no electricity. They don't benefit by cutting energy plants. They suffer. And the poor suffer most. And they suffer from great disasters because they live in places in the world where there are no advanced technologies to provide for them a more secure environment. The world needs more energy, not less. Our concern has to be with people, not the planet. God will take care of the planet. Our stewardship is to take care of the people. When the government spends $100 billion on a campaign to convince everybody about global warming by consensus science, something is seriously wrong. The Earth is not a fragile ecosystem, billions of years old, falling apart. It is a powerful ecosystem meant to be drawn from with all its riches. Doesn't hold together by random choice. We can't save it. We can't kill it. It is a strong, robust system held together by the God who created it. and he'll hold it together until the very moment when he blows it to bits. The fallout of foolish environmentalism is something like DDT, which saved millions of lives in Africa from mosquito malaria. Environmentalists had managed to kill it by 1960. Basically, malaria had been eradicated in Africa. A feminist book came out titled Silent Spring, claimed DDT caused cancer. We now know that was a total lie, does not cause cancer. Since 1960, tens of millions have died of malaria. Global warming continues to pile up dead bodies all over the world. As Christians, we can't buy into this. We have to do everything we can to bring the best that we can bring to the poor and needy of the world, most of all to bring them the gospel. But in the meantime, don't worry about what's going to happen to the planet. Nothing's going to happen to it until God does what he wants with it. So, in the meantime, get a cow, eat a double cheeseburger, step on the grass, kill a deer, and drill for oil now. God has given us richly all these things to enjoy. Leave the planet to him. You work on helping the people and bringing them the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. We thank you for this great conference. May you be glorified in all things, we pray, for the glory of your Son. Amen.